just started in John 15 2 weeks ago. Of course, we didn't have class last week because we were there in Chicago at the conference, but we're going to go back to John chapter 15. We're going to see if we can cover down to about maybe verse 8 or 9 along in there. What I want you to do is follow along with me. Follow along with me. We'll start here. Oh, got some more people coming. Follow along with me, if you would. We're going to start here at verse 1. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Let's ask the Lord's help as we study his word tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your precious and holy word that we have here tonight. And we do ask that as we take a little bit of time this evening looking at this wonderful, wonderful, very personal passage that the Lord Jesus Christ here is conveying to his disciples, that we would appreciate the details that are here and appreciate how he's expressing his great care and concern for them to abide in his word. And convey, seeking to convey to them that's the key for them to be able to make it through that time of Jacob's trouble and then into the kingdom. Well, thank you for the light and the wisdom that we will receive in Christ's name. Amen. What we want to do is take a few minutes before we get into some of the, we drill down further in the details and in verses 1 down to verse 9 and 10 there. There are several things that we need to keep in mind. Number one, remember our setting, that this is the evening, that last evening, in fact, late in the evening, when the Lord Jesus Christ, when you look right at the end of chapter 14, right at the end, the last statement of chapter 14, verse 31, arise, let us go hence. So they've left the room now, and they're walking now on the way over to the garden where he is going to be betrayed. And this whole evening is about this personal, intimate time with the apostles here for the purpose of, as it were, these kind of last, final, significant, very important instructions that he wants them to understand. Because they're going to wind up abandoning him here just a few hours after this. But he wants to deposit this in their heart and their thinking, as it were, knowing they're going to need this. And he's seeking to, in this section here, to really equip them to understand, to grasp and appreciate the fact that the only way they're going to be able to make it through any of this is they've got to abide in him. You clearly notice, look at verse 4, he says, abide in me. Right at the end of verse 4, abide in me. Verse 5, a little way into the verse, he that abideth in me. You see that? By contrast, verse 6, if a man abide not in me. Verse 7, if he abide in me. You see that there? All the way through this, about, look down to verse 10, kind of middle, a little bit into the verse, ye shall abide in my love. All the way through this. What is this thing about abiding in him? We want to make sure that we address that this evening. When you go back to verse 1, when he says, I am the true vine. 2 weeks ago, when we started a section, you'll remember that in Isaiah chapter number 5, we saw, let's just very quickly look at something. Go back to Isaiah 5. Let's kind of do this very quickly to just to bring us back to our memory. Go to Isaiah chapter number 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in the very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine. See the reference to a vine there, built a tower in the midst of it, also made a wine press there, and he looked at it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth what kind of grapes? What's it say there? Wild. And when you make the connection, when Paul in the book of Romans talks about we were like the wild olive tree, we were just uncared for, just given over to Satan. So when it says he brought forth wild grapes, these are grapes that were brought forth to Satan, as it were. We saw in verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Judah. I'm sorry, I read that wrong. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And you looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, and behold a cry. We also looked at Hosea 10. We also looked at Psalms 80, verse 8. If you were not with us, write that down. Psalms 80, verse 8, where he says, he brought a vine out of Egypt. Do you remember that? He said, I brought a vine out of Egypt. Look at Hosea. You're going to go to the book of Daniel, then go to the right. Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. It says this, Hosea 10 verse 1, it says, Israel is an empty vine. See that? See what's happened to Israel at this point? It says, Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit, but notice, it's unto himself. Watch the metaphor here. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the what? Altars. How many altars were there supposed to be in Jerusalem? Right? Just one. Remember that? Well, they got way too many altars here. That's to all their gods. And it says, according to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. That's all their idols. You see that? We looked at that in detail 2 weeks ago. What you want to remember is this. God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt. They were his vine. He took that vine and he planted them in the land. He cast out the stones. He cast out the Gentiles. He put a wall around it. That became his vineyard, as it were. He nurtured it. He took care of it. He watered it. He dressed it. He sent the prophets and so forth. And when the time of the fruit drew near, the fruit that it brought forth was wild grapes. They had become completely infected with idolatry, so much so that the amount of idols that they had was according to their cities. The amount of idols even in Jerusalem itself was according to the number of streets, just totally infected with idolatry. The nation became corrupt from the inside out. When John the Baptist showed up on the scene of human history, he called to the nation of Israel, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was calling out from the nation those who would recognize their need of cleansing, and hence they would separate from the apostate nation and come and join the little flock, what became known as the little flock, the believing remnant. The Lord Jesus Christ said the same thing to us: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ says, go to Matthew 11. Go to Matthew 11. Look at something he says here. Matthew 11, verse 28. Matthew 11, verse 28. The Lord Jesus Christ says this. Matthew 11, 28. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." See how he calls any and all to himself. Everybody see that? That's the call of any and all in Israel that are burdened by the tradition of the elders, the doctrine of the scribes and Pharisees, the apostate nation. They're under the labor and the heavy laden. And he calls them unto himself when he says at verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." This is all directly connected with what he says in John 15 about him being the true vine. When he says at verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you." We'll see in a moment what that is. "And learn of me." Where were they supposed to learn of him? Well, not only by, at that time, physically hanging out with him, you know, and so forth. But then he was going to go away, give them the Holy Spirit. They were going to write what became the New Testament. They needed to stay in the Word of God. That's how they were going to learn of him. "For I am meek and lowly." That's another way of him saying that he trusted the written Word of God. That's what he depended on. "And you shall find rest unto your souls." Where did Christ find rest unto his soul? He found it in the written Word of God. See that? I want you to turn back then to John chapter 15 now. That was a little bit review from 2 weeks ago, except that connection with Matthew 11 there. When the Lord Jesus Christ says here in John 15, again, he's left the upper room now. He told them one of them is going to betray him. Judas is left, so you've got the 11 that are here. He told them he's gonna go away, he's gonna go to the Father, he's gonna send the Holy Spirit to comfort them, to teach them, to guide them, and so forth. Just trying to reassure them in every way possible that they need to not let their heart be troubled. They can have confidence in him like he has confidence in the Word of God. So then in chapter 15, verse 1, he says, "I am the true vine." He's saying to the disciples, he's saying, "I'm the true nation, guys. I'm the true source of your life." You see the connection there? I'm the true vine. I'm the true source of life for the nation. And my Father is the husbandman. Now, what's a husbandman? Who knows what a husbandman is? What do they do? Well, don't they take care of the vineyard? They take care of the property. They got to be aware of the condition of the soil, the irrigation, the nutrients. And by watching the plants, the vines, and watching the growth of the vines and the leaves and everything, they can determine the quality and condition of the soil. Is it getting what it's needing? The Father being the husbandman, where is it that Christ, as the vine, received the nutrition? As again, like a vine planted in the ground, it's going to drop the moisture from the soil. It's going to bring up whatever's in the soil and so forth. So, where did Christ get his as the vine in the metaphor here. Where did he get that life, that moisture, that the minerals coming up with the moisture? You know where it was? Someone type in the chat where it was. Where it was from, I should say. And you're in the Gospel of John, right? Go over to John chapter number 5. Carlene, that's exactly right. It's the Word. Paul, that's exactly right. The Word of God. Silas, that's exactly right. The written Word of God. This is real important, and this will come up again. Look over to John 5 now. John 5:19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. What does that mean? I mean, he's God in human flesh, is he not? Yet he's living in total, 100% complete dependency on the Word of God, on Scripture. When he says the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. Well, where, if he's on earth, where was he seeing what the Father did? In the written Word of God. You're going to jump further into this chapter, verse 30. He says, I can do nothing. He says, I can of mine own self do nothing. See how he repeats and emphasizes, makes it very clear. His total dependence on the Word of God. When he says, as I hear, I judge. Remember, faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God, he's reading the Scripture. That's how he's hearing from the Father. Isn't that amazing? When you go back to chapter 15, by the way, put a marker in chapter 5. I'm going to have a pop quiz that's going to come up here in a few minutes, okay, for everyone. All right, so put a marker back there. Look over to back to John 15 when he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. He's reminding them that just like he, as the vine planted in the soil, the good soil of the Word of God, that's how he lived, that's how he survived, that's what he depended on. He's confirming to them that the Father is the husbandman. And just like the Father's Word is what provided for him the nourishment, as it were, so too, that's what they need to depend upon. So he says, I am the true vine. I'm the true source of life for the nation. Verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. How many of you know much about vine dressing? Is there anybody here that knows much about vine dressing? I know enough to make sure that I can actually kill a vineyard. Okay? Which you don't want to do that if you've got a vineyard, right? Okay? All right? But the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, even just from the standpoint of horticulture and everything, you can see how the Lord Jesus Christ teaches some basic principles about how to manage a vineyard. If you've got branches that don't bring forth any fruit, you need to purge them. You need to cut them off so they don't rob and sap the energy from the branches that are producing fruit, as it were. But what I want you to see is this. Look at verse 2 again. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. What did Christ use to cleanse them, according to verse 3. What did Christ use? The Word. Do you see how verse 3, he just amplified, clarified what he meant by purgeth? Do you see the connection there? So when he says at the end of verse 2, he purgeth it, how? By the Word. So the thing that manifested whether or not the branches were abiding in him compared to those that were not was going to be their response to the Word. Because he says, now you are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. See how he reemphasizes to them the necessity of depending on his Word here. So he says at verse 4, abide in me. Okay, so far, what does it mean to abide in him? Someone type it in. What does it mean to abide in him? What's he emphasizing here? What does that mean to abide in him? Someone type something in the chat there. Stay, it's right, Neil, exactly right. Stay in his Word. Stay in his Word. Stay in his Word. That's the key right there. Stay in his Word. He says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Okay, now think about that principle. What would happen if you take a branch and you break it off of the vine, as it were, and just keep it separate from the vine? You don't stick it in the ground. You don't stick it in the water. What has that branch become? What happened to it? It got cut off from its source of life, nutrition, water, the minerals, the nutrients. By becoming independent, it dies. You see what happens there? So when he says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit, notice, of itself. Its life is dependent on the vine. He says, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He's conveying to them the fact that they need to recognize he is their source of life. He's the one they need to stay plugged into, stay connected to. When he says this at verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, notice, ye can do nothing. Okay, here's the pop quiz I warned you about a few moments ago. Did we look at somewhat of a similar phrase? The idea of without me, ye can do nothing. Did we look at a similar phrase just a few moments ago? That we should connect, and if so, where? This is a pop quiz, so everybody better get this, right? All right? When he says, without me, ye can do nothing. Did we look at just a few moments ago, go back to John 5:19 and 5:30. That's right, Sherry. That's right, Paul. That's right, George and Lucia. Look at verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Look at verse 30. I can of my own self do nothing. What did he operate on? What did he depend on? What did he stay in constant contact with and abide in? The Word of God. when he tells them back in John 15, verse 5, 15:5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. And just like Christ, without the Father, he could do nothing. Without the Word of God, he could do nothing. So Christ is planted into the good soil of the Word of God. The Father is the husbandman who provides what the soil needs, who provides the moisture, the irrigation, the sunlight, all that it needs so that the vine can grow and flourish. And they need to abide in him as he's abiding in the Word. Because apart from him, they can do nothing. Just like he, apart from the Word of God, he could do nothing. You see how it's all about getting back to the book, getting to the Word, staying in the Word? Isn't that something? He says at verse 6, if a man abide not in me, why would someone decide to not abide in him? Think about that. Remember, Christ is preparing them in history to go through the tribulation period, right? He's preparing them to go through the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel. Why would someone who's in him make a choice to abide not in him? Why would they do that? They are abandoning their confidence in the Word of God. And they're going to shift their confidence to a different Christ and his word, the Antichrist, as it were. When look at a parable back in Matthew 13, you can see three different categories as to how and why this is going to happen. Look back over to Matthew chapter 13. And that's right. In the tribulation period, one of the main issues is going to be their love of money, their alliance and loyalty to mammon. Here in Matthew chapter 13, when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to them about the parable of the sower, and he interprets it, he says it this way. Verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. This is someone that didn't respond any way at all, period. I mean, he didn't respond positively at all. He just right out rejects it. Verse 20. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. So this guy gets on board. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. See what happens? The issue is because of the word. I'm not willing to abide with it. 22. He also that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word. In the care of this world, the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. See what happens? But he that receiveth seed in the good ground is he that heareth the word, understandeth it, which also beareth fruit. How? By staying in the word, by abiding in Christ as the true vine. He beareth much fruit, bringeth forth some 100-fold and some 60. And some 30, you can go back to John 15 there. So when he says in John 15, verse 6, if a man abide not in me, you can see that they're going to face all kinds of temptations and reasons to pull away. And they're going to be, sad to say, many that do pull away and abandon their confidence in the Word of God. And when they do that, they're going to turn to the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and so forth, and they're going to give their loyalty to those that are going to be running the show during the tribulation period. He says at verse 6, if a man abide not in me, is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That's not good news, friends, right? We mentioned, I think, 2 weeks ago that, you know, it is pretty challenging to teach the doctrine of eternal security if you're going to deal honestly with John 15, 6. Do you see why I say that? Because the guy in John 15, 6 is in him, but he doesn't abide in him. And because he doesn't abide in him, he doesn't bear fruit, so the branch is broken off and then cast into the fire. Now understand this, that all the context you're reading here, none of this is about the dispensation of grace. None of this is about the church, the body of Christ. None of this is about the gospel, the grace of God, our heavenly hope, our heavenly calling, our heavenly destiny. This is all about the prophetic kingdom program, and in particular, its relationship to the nation of Israel and where the nation has got to find their life. Their life is in their Messiah, Christ. He's their Redeemer. He's their Savior. He's the source of their redemption in their life. They're not going to find it in the scribes and Pharisees. They're not going to find it in the tradition of the elders. The only way that they're going to be able to make it through the time of Jacob's trouble is by staying in the Word of God, which is what it means to abide in Christ. This thing about verse 6, you see at the end of verse 6 it says, cast them into the fire and they are burned. Cast them into the fire and they are burned. You want to understand this. The fire is the tribulation period. The purpose of the time of Jacob's trouble is to take Israel through the fire so as to manifest those who are abiding in him and hence bringing forth fruit, and those who are not abiding in him. Fundamentally, that's the purpose of the 70th week of Daniel. Let's look at a few passages about this. Go with me to the book of Malachi, right before Matthew here. Go to Malachi and chapter number 3. Go to Malachi and chapter number 3 here. Look at Malachi chapter number 3. Watch this. In fact, let's do this first. Get Malachi 3. But before we look at Malachi 3, turn over to Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33. Look at Isaiah 33, verse 14. When you can set aside a few minutes, read all of Isaiah 33, the whole chapter. It's quite amazing. But we're going to jump in to verse 14 in the context here. Isaiah 33, 14. And it says this, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. See, something's happened that is unexpected. These hypocrites were not expecting it. The sinners, they're in fear right now because something's happened. Watch this. The question, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? You see those two questions? Those are real questions that have got to be answered. Here's the answer. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly. That's the believing remnant, abiding in the word, speaking the written word of God to the rest of the nation. He that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes. See, he won't align himself with the apostate nation. He won't align himself, won't shake hands with the scribes and Pharisees, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. He refuses to go and align himself with the apostate nation. He's staying separate from the nation. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His water shall be sure. See how through the prophet Isaiah, God promises the believing remnant he's going to take care of them during that time when they're having to flee. And then he goes on to say, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. Yeah, they're going to see the Lord in the kingdom. Okay. They shall behold the land that is very far off. But did you see the question about who among us is going to dwell with the devouring fire? Who's going to survive that? The purging. Look over now to Malachi chapter number 3. Look over to Malachi chapter number 3. We'll start at verse 1. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says this, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Now, who does that wind up being historically? Who winds up fulfilling that? That's John the Baptist, correct? John the Baptist. Look what it says. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But there are some questions. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he's like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. How do you refine silver and gold? You put it through the fire, don't you? He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then, that is after the purging, after the cleansing, after they go through the fire, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years and so forth. See that there? Verse 1, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. That's his first coming. Verse 2 and 3, that's his second coming. You see that there? Verse 1, his coming in connection with the messenger, that's his first coming. But verse 2 and 3, that's when he comes in connection with the purging fire. When, hold there in Malachi, go to Matthew 4. Go to Matthew chapter number 4. Matthew chapter number 4 this time. Watch this now. Verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. What is stubble?
What verse reference?
Malachi 4:1. Oh. Malachi 4:1.
Thank you.
Malachi 4:1. Everybody got that? Malachi 4:1. Look at this. It says, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And then I asked the question, what is stubble? Isn't stubble a branch that broke off because it didn't have any life in it? That's interesting, isn't it? And the day that cometh shall burn them up. Who's it going to burn up? It's going to burn up the proud, the wicked, the stubble. The believing remnant, those are the ones who are going to abide in God's word. Rather than them being the proud, they're going to be the poor in spirit, the humble. They're going to stay in the word. They're going to abide in Christ. That verse says, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name, there's the believing remnant. Those that abide in his word. Shall the Son, notice it's S-U-N, capital S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Isn't that wonderful? I want you to go to Ezekiel chapter 22. Go to Ezekiel chapter number 22 here. Ezekiel chapter 22. Watch this. Look at Ezekiel 22 verse 8. Ezekiel 22, verse 18. And it says this. Ezekiel 22, verse 18. He says, Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They are even the dross of silver. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, ye are all become dross. Behold, therefore, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it, to melt it. So will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there, and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. Now think about this. In so many different passages, God made it very clear that he was going to use the fire of his wrath for the purpose of putting Israel in the furnace. The purpose of doing that was to manifest those which were truly fearing the Lord, that is, believing his word, trusting him. The rest would be burned up like stubble, the branches that were broken off. They didn't abide in him. They didn't stay in his word. Can you name three people? Give me their names. Three people that trusted God's word. They were thrown in the fire. Not only did they not get burned up, their clothes didn't get burnt. The ropes that bound them, though the ropes got broken off and burnt up, their hands didn't get burnt. Not even were the hairs of their head burnt. They didn't even have the smell of smoke upon them. Anybody give me the three things? That's right. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There you go. That's right, Patty. Okay. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see the type and the picture, the typology here? That's the principle. How come Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how come they didn't get burned up? Because they trusted God's word. That's the connection that you want to make. Go back to John chapter 15. Go back to John chapter 15. When he says, at verse verse 5, he says, I'm the vine, and you're the branches. He that abideth in me. He says, you guys stay in the book. And that's how you're going to bring forth much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. He says, you're not going to be able to make it through that time if you don't stay in his word, as it were. Verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. This is not new information to the apostles. We just read the passage in Malachi 3 and 4. We just read that passage in Isaiah. We just read the passage in Ezekiel. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, God told Israel he was going to put them through the fire, the purpose of which would be to burn up the dross so that what would be left was the pure silver gold, the pure nation, as it were, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So now back to John 15 and verse 7. Let's move on quickly here. He says, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. See how he connects abiding in him with his words abiding in them? They got to get in the book and let the book get in them, as it were. That's the only way they're going to be able to make it through. You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Do you want to see an example of what that looked like? Go with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter number 4 here. Go to the book of Acts and chapter number 4. Let's see what this looks like, what this would look like. This is just one example of many that you can see happen in early Acts 2 through 7. Here, the apostles are experiencing persecution and opposition from the leadership of Israel. They beat them, they threaten them, and then they let them go. Look at Acts 4:23. Acts 4:23 says, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art... So they began to pray. Because remember, Christ said, you abide in me, let my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it'll be done for you. So let's listen to them ask, and let's see what the Father does. So verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that in them is. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Now, here, he's pointing to Psalms chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2. And he quotes Psalms 2, as it were. And he says, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now watch them interpret Psalms 2. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So they have Psalms 2 abiding in them. They know Psalms 2. And they acknowledge right here, led by Peter, of course, Peter's saying, hey, Psalms 2 got fulfilled, this part about the heathen raging and the people imagining the vain things, standing together with the kings to cast off the Lord and so forth. That's when they physically crucified Christ historically. And Peter's letting the word abide in him, saying that's what that when that verse got fulfilled. Now, Peter says this. Verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant. So here he's going to ask what he will. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. This is almost like a second Pentecost, so to speak, okay? And they spake the word with great boldness, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that all the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. They laid them down at the apostles' feet. Distribution was made to every man according as he has need. Here they're abiding in Christ by abiding in his word. They're letting his word abide in them. They ask of the Father, and this is what the Father does. He manifests the miracles, the signs and wonders that are continuing. The unity here in the little flock, they're all abiding together in his word, as it were. You go back to John 15. That's just one amazing example of how what that was going to look like, what did look like then. And then, of course, had the tribulation period, which it continued, had it continued, which it did not continue, but had it continued, they would continue to pray along those lines. They would continue to have the miracles, the signs and wonders, etc. So you go back to John chapter 15 now. He said, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. Disciples. That's what we just read in Acts 4 right there. The second pouring out of the Holy Spirit, as it were. The great unity of all the group. The selling all they have. The great testimony it made throughout Jerusalem. That was a testimony that they were his disciples. They were bearing fruit right then and right there. As verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. And remember, the way he loved them, he kept them in the book. He kept telling them the word. He kept pointing them to his word. He says, continue ye in my love. He's saying, continue in his word. Continue in his word. Verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. See the first part of verse 10 when he says, if you keep my commandments. Go back to chapter 14, verse 15. Follow this through. 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Go to verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Look down at verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto them, If a man love me, he will keep my words. Look at verse 24. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. Now to chapter 15, verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. All through this, he keeps saying, if you keep my commandments, keep my commands, keep my sayings, keep my words. Listen, he's not exclusively thinking of the Ten Commandments, right? He's thinking of the sum total of the instructions he has been giving to them and teaching them. That when they get the Holy Spirit would go back to chapter 14:26, 14:26, it says this, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. See that there? They're going to get the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to bring all those things back to their remembrance. They're going to write them down, and they got to stay in his word. That's how they're going to abide in him. That's how they keep his commandments. That's how the love of the Father that was to the Son and the Son to the Father is going to be manifest in them and to them and through them to the nation. And again, that little picture that we just read there a few moments ago in Acts 4, that was a glorious picture of what that was designed to look like and will yet look like out there after this dispensation of grace in the tribulation period. Okay? Okay, we're going to stop here for tonight. We'll pick up next time at verse 11 along in there. Let's just open this up and see if anyone has any questions or comments about of anything that we've gone over. If so, just raise your hand. Neil, looks like you've got the first question here.
So early on, I wrote this question. If you are someone reading this today, thinking that this is about you, what are you taking out of this passage? And I heard you talk about that after I wrote that question down. Okay. But I was just thinking about trying to get into the mindset of them as compared to us who live in the dispensation of grace, right? So isn't it easy for us to go back and read the scripture and see the stories of Israel and think all of these miracles that he did for them? Why is this so hard to just trust him when he's doing these amazing miracles, right? I mean, if we as a group here today, God told us, I'm going to take you out of where you are, out of the United States, and I'm going to take you into this promised land, and we all met up in on the East Coast together, and, you know, some big scary thing happens, and we were wondering what God was doing, but then he parted the sea for us, and we walked on through, and then we started getting hungry, and he started bringing manna from the ground, right? Am I the only one that just is constantly thinking, how stupid were these people? Like, what is it that is so hard for them to trust this God when he has just consistently done these amazing miracles for them, right? And so I'm trying to relate that with, like, today, as in the dispensation of grace, is it so hard for people when they get fear that the virus is coming, and they, like, why is it so hard to just go to the Word as Christians and we just believe it, you know? Am I the only one that just thinks, don't you feel like we would have no problem with that and not do the stupid things they did?
Well, yes and no. Meaning, you got to remember when we all have the same flesh.
Yeah.
You want to remember, go back to Matthew 15. Look at the, they should have known. They could have known, and there was no valid excuse for them to not know. But the fact is, look at their environment. And when I mean their environment, I'm not talking, you know, the Green New Deal. That's not what I'm talking about, okay?
Yeah.
The religious power and control that they were under. When you look at Matthew 15 as an example, the scribes and Pharisees, they come up and they talk about, verse 2, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread? Israel was controlled by the tradition of the elders, which was the doctrine of Satan. Christ says about that tradition, look at verse 6, the second half of verse 6, thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You see that there? Look at verse 9. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. I'm saying, number one, that Israel, Jerusalem, the city, the people had become the spiritual possession household of Satan. And the leaders were the generation of vipers. A viper has this poison that he keeps spreading upon people. That poison is the tradition of the elders. So that's what Israel lived under. as it were.
Right.
What Christ is, what he's come along and teaching, he's really stripping away all that stuff, stripping away, pulling it away, and it was such a radical difference compared to what they had all been taught. He's just going to the scripture alone as the final authority and telling them, hey, here's what it says, and so forth. There were clearly some in Israel who did see it and everything, but a lot of them didn't. And even the disciples, they had such a hard time.
Okay, so that's, I'm hearing what you're saying, and I get that, right? Okay, so was that same thing happening then back in Numbers 13 and 14, for example, when they were coming up onto the promised land and the spies were coming back with the fear-driven message, COVID is here, put on your masks, and 99.9% of all the people just fled that way, and there's two people that go, no, God said he was taking us into this promised land.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah. Yeah.
So that same thing was happening there is that there were leaders in that group that people were being influenced by.
Yes, yes. Think how quickly when Moses was at the top of Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, how it really didn't take them very long to go and appeal to Aaron and say, hey, for this man Moses, we know not what happened to him, so Aaron, you make us gods that'll take us into the promised land. And Aaron told them, okay, bring your golden earrings and let's... So, yeah, leadership is always important. There's still individual personal responsibility, but, yeah, it certainly is that. And so now that we talk about the present dispensation of grace, because,
yeah.
I mean, Paul's epistles are here.
Right.
We didn't invent these books. We didn't make this information up. It's clearly here. Why is there such a pushback against Paul's apostleship and ministry and message? Again, it's because of the quote unquote tradition of the elders, as it were.
Yeah.
You know, so, yeah, so you're not the only one that wonders that, but it seems so clear, you know.
Right. It doesn't seem like it'd be that hard for these people to go, God's done all these things. What do we have to worry about?
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you, Neil. Paul, I think you got the next question. Paul Cook?
Yeah, I just got something to add, and then a real quick question. It's just, I was going to add on, if, on the bottom of my Bible, Schofield, it says John 15:4, to abide in Christ is, on one hand, to have no known sin unjudged or unconfessed, to no interest to which he is not brought, no life which is he cannot share. You know, even some of the notes and everything else in some of these King James Bibles, you're looking at this, and this is what got me, like, how can you confess all this stuff? So this is one thing that was happening probably back in Numbers and probably here with the little flock. The doctrine of the elders was just throwing them off. And they took the run instead of to have the word right in front of them, and that's what's going on today. My second question is...
Paul, hold that thought.
Okay.
Did you hear what Paul conveyed here? Does everybody get the significance of what... So, you know, Dr. Schofield, he's with the Lord, he's been with the Lord a number of years, yeah. All right? He was an Acts 2 dispensationalist on many, many things. He was very, very good.
Yeah.
On a number of things, he was very, very not so good. Okay? He didn't understand Paul's unique apostleship and ministry. He did not understand the true nature of the dispensation of grace and so forth. But think about a statement like that. Paul, would you mind reading that again, that first statement, especially about the idea of no known sin kind of a concept? Just that little thing.
It says, to abide, 15:4 of John, to abide in Christ is on the one hand, to have no known sin unjudged and unconfessed, no interest unto which he is not brought, no life which he cannot share. And on the other hand, abide in him takes all the burdens to him and draws all wisdom, life, and strength. He got the second half right, but the second half
is pretty good. It's the first half is the problem.
Right. Yeah.
I mean, if you make the idea of abiding him, in him, that you have to have no known sin, no unconfessed sin. Well, just think about that.
That's why I couldn't get healed.
But they say, you know, they say, must add some unconfessed
sin. Yeah, I did. But anyway, my second one is, real quick, John, I still got this in my mind. I know about the Gentiles. God's going to go after Israel after we're taken out of here. What is going to happen to all these Gentiles? They're going to have to lose their life, but there has to be are they going to be believers going into the kingdom of Gentiles or unbelievers? That's what gets me. It gets me a little bit.
Yeah, it's a great question. They're going to be.
You don't have to show scripture. Yes, no, or maybe. They have to witness to Israel. Israel has to witness to the Gentiles. But when they go into the kingdom, are they going to be unbelievers? Or, I get mixed up on that. So
yes, okay. The purpose of the 70th week of Daniel is primarily for the purging of the nation of Israel.
Right.
Mm-hmm. There clearly will be Gentiles who the remnant of Israel, who they reach during the tribulation period. There will be a number of Gentiles who help the little flock, and are going to be Gentiles who are martyred, things like that. So they will get in the kingdom. Those who believe, there are going to be a number of Gentiles, in particular, the Gentiles associated with the 10 confederate nations that align themselves with the Antichrist, who seek to annihilate Israel. They're all going to be destroyed. But there are a whole lot more nations than just the 10 nations who confederate with the Antichrist. And most of those Gentiles are not going to be destroyed. They're going to be allowed to live at the start of the kingdom, during the kingdom reign of Christ, redeemed Israel under the new covenant, is going to go out and take the quote unquote great commission, the commission of Matthew 28 and Mark 16 to the Gentiles. That's when they're going to take out for that information for the purpose of converting the Gentiles. So the greatest time in history of the conversion of the Gentiles is actually going to be during the tribulation period. There'll be a lot of Gentiles that are saved in the tribulation. I said that wrong. Let me restate that. Okay. The greatest time of Gentile conversion in human history is going to be during the millennial reign of Christ. I said that wrong the other time, right? Everybody heard that, right? Okay. But during the tribulation period, there's going to be quite a few Gentiles who do become believers.
Okay.
A classic passage to consider is the passage in Matthew 25.
Yeah.
Okay. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he gathers all nations and he separates them, the sheep from the goats. The sheep, those are the Gentiles who helped Israel. They're allowed to walk alive right into the kingdom, as it were.
Okay.
Goats who cursed Israel, they get cursed, so they're going to be destroyed. So Matthew 25 is one picture of Gentiles who do get in and those who don't.
Okay.
During the millennial reign of Christ, you got to remember that procreation will continue. So the Gentile population will greatly increase over that 1,000 years. And so as people have children, Israel is going to be taking the word of God out to the Gentiles, seeking to convert the Gentiles and that type of thing. So that's why I say that during the millennial reign of Christ is really when you're going to have the greatest time of Gentile conversion in human history.
Okay, and the curse is lifted, so a lot of things will be good. Okay.
Yes.
Okay.
And death actually is not destroyed until the end of the millennium.
Okay.
Which means there's clearly still going to be sin during the millennium, the law will be strictly enforced. Under the law, certain sins didn't require immediate physical death. Some transgressions did, and they will get immediate physical death, murder, adultery, things like that. But other sins there and other transgressions, there were equal punishment relative to whatever the crime was and so forth. So all that's going to be enforced. Okay. Does that clarify the question?
Yeah, with the rod of iron too.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, he can rule the nation with the rod of iron.
Thank you, John.
Yeah, very good. Vince and Kelly, I think I saw your hand next. Either Vince or Kelly or both of you.
It's kind of both of us. It's a follow-up question to Neil and Paul's a little bit in that it's kind of stupid, but it's about people not realizing who they are in Christ. And it's about 2 Timothy 2:15 where it says, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. Is Mr. Schofield going to be ashamed because he didn't rightly divide the word of God, the word of truth, when he is absent from the body, which he is, and present with the Lord? Is that here on earth walking around?
Okay, let everybody go to 2 Timothy 2. So let me answer it this way, and I am any believer who what they taught, what they built is wood, hay, and stubble, then that's going to be burned up, regardless who the believer is, whether it's Schofield or whoever, you, me, whatever, okay? So anything that at the judgment seat of Christ is going to be found to be wood, hay, and stubble, since it's all going to be tried with fire, the fire is the word of God, is going to be burned up.
Are you going to be ashamed because you didn't realize that that was wood, hay, and stubble, and you thought you were? We went to a funeral Saturday at our old church, and there was hundreds of people there, and they all wrongly divide the word of truth. So we were talking about being ashamed. Are they ashamed? But they don't know it yet. They're oblivious, ignorant of it right now.
It's not going to be not ashamed in the sense of feeling sorry for self or that kind of a thing. Rather, because remember, the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is to burn up the wood, the hay, and stubble. That's the purpose. So that all that's left is the gold, silver, precious stones. So let's say someone had a lifetime of ministry and they, as we're talking about believers, of course, and they go to the judgment seat of Christ and all that they did is all burned up, but they're still saved, so they're still there.
Yes.
Well, they'll rejoice that they're still there, but they'll have to acknowledge, wow, I sure wasted my life. That's the sense.
That's the time that they'll have that sense of being ashamed for.
Yeah, that I sure, boy, I had God's word, I could have divided it, but I didn't because of whatever reason and the kind of a concept. However, having said that, I want you to go back to 2 Timothy. Because it is true that we tend to look at 2 Timothy 2:15 when it says a workman needs not to be ashamed. We tend to look at the ashamed in that verse and apply it only to when we appear at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what we tend to do with that verse. But the context of 2 Timothy is this. Look at 2 Timothy chapter number 1, verse 8. 2 Timothy 1, 8. 2 Timothy 1, 8 says, be not thou therefore, what's the next word there?
Ashamed.
Ashamed. Look at verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not what? What's the word?
Ashamed.
Shamed. You see that? Look down at verse 16. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not what?
Ashamed
of my chains. Chapter 2, verse 15. And a workman that needeth not to be what? Ashamed. The context is right here and now.
Not ashamed of Paul's gospel.
Exactly.
Gospel of unprophesized gospel of grace.
That's correct. That's correct. So the idea of ashamed in all four of those verses that we looked at wasn't the sin. When Paul says in Romans 1:16, when he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes." The sense of when he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," he isn't saying, "I'm not ashamed to boldly preach it." The shame, the word shame, is in reference to the gospel, the information. So he's saying, "I'm not ashamed of the message, because the message works. I might not always preach it boldly, but the message works." So when he says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8 about to Timothy, he says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony." He says, Timothy, you know where the testimony came from. It came from Christ. And you know his messenger. Timothy, you know the information, so don't be, the information will work. Timothy had kind of fallen victim to having confidence in himself, or lack of it, okay? So he was losing his confidence in the message, and hence he was looking at himself and getting very discouraged. So he says, "Timothy, be not thou therefore ashamed of the message, nor the messenger." He says, "Timothy, have confidence in the message and the person that Christ gave the message to." See that? When he says at verse 12, "For the which cause," we're back in 2 Timothy 1:12, "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed." That is not ashamed of the message. The message works. When he says about Onesiphorus, "He often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chain." He was not ashamed of the reason that I was in chains. He was not ashamed of the message. He was willing to stand up for the message. So in chapter number 2:15, "A workman that needeth not," we don't need to be ashamed of the word of God rightly divided, because the word of God rightly divided is the answer. It will do God's work, and it will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. So really, both are true, the sense of at the judgment seat of Christ, but really the largest sense of 2 Timothy is right here, right now. What do we believe about the message? Our confidence is to be in the message, not in our ability. In the message, not in our ability to faithfully proclaim it or be such a good speaker or be motivated or that. Our confidence is in the message, okay? Let me use just a silly illustration. Let's say that you had to get to some kind of an important appointment, maybe a hospital appointment or maybe a business appointment, and it was about a 45-minute drive from your house, and you can't be late. You just can't be late. And you've got two vehicles you can pick to get there. You've got one car. It's brand new. It's just got a few miles on it, clean, fresh-smelling, full tank of gas. And you got another car, just the opposite, okay? That car's got 270,000 miles on it. The tires are bald. You start it up. It spits black smoke out the backside. It barely starts and everything. Which one of those vehicles are you going to have confidence in to get you there? Well, the new car. So the point is, your confidence isn't in yourself. You know you can get to the meeting. You just got to get the vehicle to get you there. Your confidence is in the vehicle. The message is the vehicle. In that crazy illustration. Does that help clarify that?
Oh, yeah. Thank you. Yeah, we had two interpretations going on here.
He thought the first way that you said, and I thought the second way. So
Okay. But you can see that both are true, but the primary one is here and now, because what we do with the message here and now is going to determine whether at the judgment seat of Christ we've been building gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. So they're definitely linked. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
That helps.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you, John.
All right. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful for the time we could look into your word. We're grateful that in so many different ways your word really does remind us, one, to stay in your word, to stay plugged in and to let it get plugged into us, and then to have confidence in your word, because that's how we have confidence in you, and therefore we don't need to be ashamed. We can be workmen, and we don't need to be ashamed of it, because it does your work. We thank you, Father, for your great love and your kindness to us, manifested in that you spared not your own son, but you delivered him up for us all. And with that, you ask us, how shall you not with him also freely give us all things? So we do thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.